Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We've come to the final and most significant section of Luke's Gospel. Of course, all of it is significant, but this is the most significant section. It's here that we're going to be looking at the details of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who came to earth to die on the cross, to pay the price for sins, as demanded by God of all who would believe. Now, it's in this first section of Luke's final section that we're learning about the people and the groups God used to perfectly accomplish the plan He set in place before the foundation of the world. How amazing is that? Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in chapter 21, verse 37. Now, during the day, He, Jesus, was preaching in the temple, but at evening He would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to Him in the temple to listen to Him. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. They were glad and agreed to give Him money. So He consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go, prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." He said to them, they said to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And He said to them, "When you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, for our outline, MacArthur points out in our passage here that preparation for the cross is already underway, and it involved five individuals or groups. Deity, the orchestra conductor ordaining all the details, the devout, sarcastically, "These are the fraudulent religious leaders of Israel." The devil, that's Satan. The defector, that's Judas. And then the disciples who carry out our Lord's desires regarding the Passover, which He will turn into a memorial to His cross. Each of these individuals and groups play a key role designed and ordained by God in eternity past. And what we've been learning here is about the perfect sovereignty of God. Now, I know you understand sovereignty, but the world doesn't. The world believes that the death of Jesus Christ was an accident. They believe the death of Jesus Christ to be a sad ending to a noble effort by a good man. They believe that Jesus was a type of Don Quixote, self-deceived, albeit well-meaning. There are many even in the church who believe that Satan won, at least temporarily, that Christ's death was an afterthought when the Jews wouldn't receive Him as their Lord and Savior. But what the world does not understand is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And that's why the Old Testament points forward to the cross. That's why the Gospels look right directly at the cross. And that's why the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament look back at the cross of Jesus Christ. The entire Word of God points to the centrality of the cross. Scripture and Jesus Himself is very clear that Jesus came to earth to die. He came, Mark 10:45, to give his life a ransom for many. And remember, it's beyond amazing that God would come to earth as the God-man, God incarnate, to be born of a woman and to live life on earth without sin. But remember, if Jesus Christ does not die, he does not pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe as demanded by God. And if he doesn't pay the penalty for those sins as demanded by God and be buried as the evidence that he truly died and rise from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, there would be no forgiveness of sin, there would be no salvation from sin, and there would be no hope of heaven for anyone. And so Jesus had to die. He had to lay down his life because that was the only possible sacrifice for sin that could satisfy the holy wrath of God. As God told Adam, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, a sinless death is the only possible payment for sin by which God can forgive sinners. And the only possible sinless death could be the death of Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. MacArthur writes, all Scripture points to his death. From Adam and Eve, we're taught that sacrificial death, that the sacrificial death of an innocent provides covering for the guilty. From Abel, we're taught that sacrificial death is the only way to please God. From Abraham, we're taught that the proper sacrifice will be provided by God himself. From the Passover, we're taught that the sacrifice must be an unblemished sacrifice. And from the centrality of all the sacrifices in the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, we are taught also that there has never been a final satisfactory sacrifice. And that's why they go on year after year after year after year until the sacrifice of God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world finally comes. And so this was the perfect sovereign plan of God all along. The Father had designed the plan, the Spirit empowered the plan, and Jesus enacted the plan, doing only what the Father willed him to do when the Father willed him to do it. And so Jesus is on a divine timetable. He's on a divine schedule, and he fulfills it to the letter. Again, MacArthur writes, there are so many elements of the accounts of Christ in Scripture that show us his deity, his miracle power, his astonishing words, his omniscience. But none of them, he writes, are more compelling, more stunning than his ability to control everything in his life, down to the most minute detail, to accomplish precisely what God designed to happen, when and how God designed it to happen. You'll remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he died not because he was killed, but rather because he yielded up his spirit, the text says. He died, in other words, by his own will. In other words, he chose the exact moment determined by God to die. In fact, you'll remember those soldiers, those professional executioners assigned to kill him, they were shocked that he had died so quickly. But he had to die on a specific day at a specific time, and he was in control of that. He was in control of everything. Bottom line, God is in control of every detail of life. And that's what we've been learning in this opening portion of this final section. God controlled every detail. And you have to love the fact that the enemies of God, under the direction of Satan, in reality were also being used by God as pawns to accomplish God's perfect plan. And so we began in the text here by looking at the deity, the orchestra conductor, ordaining all the details. And as we've now seen repeatedly, by far the most important person in this unfolding drama is not Satan or his servants. the most important person behind the scenes conducting the different players, friends and foes alike, to prepare for the cross is none other than Almighty God. Look at verses 37 and 38. 21. Chapter 21. Now during the day, He, Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at evening He would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to Him in the temple to listen to Him. You'll remember that the religious leaders wanted to capture Jesus, but the crowds were so massive that they were fearful that the crowd would turn on them to protect Jesus, which then would cause a riot, which would cause Rome to step in, which would keep them from killing Jesus. Now, that's what verse 2 says. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. And so Jesus would spend nights with His disciples on the western side of the Mount of Olives. And again, the biggest reason was because, as we learned last Lord's Day, His hour, His time had not yet come. He was on a divine timetable. And so He did not ever allow Himself to be arrested or taken prisoner and killed, even though that is what Satan and the leaders Satan was directed wanted to do all along. Verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Remember, the reason Luke mentions this is because this Passover is the exact week, day, and hour that God determined in eternity past that the unblemished Lamb of God was to be sacrificed as the perfect final sacrifice, while all those other temporary sacrifices were being offered up for the sins of the people. This was all the plan of God. Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush Him. That's God was pleased to crush Christ, putting Christ to grief as a guilt offering for His good pleasure. His good pleasure, in other words, His perfect will. And so it is the Lord God who is behind the death of Jesus Christ. It's His plan and His purpose with which Christ is in perfect agreement. Secondly, we looked at the devout. And sarcastically, these are the fraudulent religious leaders of Israel. They were devout in their own minds. They were devout in the minds and the eyes of the people. They were esteemed to be the most devout people on the face of the earth. But they were frauds in the eyes of Jesus Christ. The chief priests, the scribes, Matthew 26 verse 3 adds, and the elders of the people. Together they were the primary leaders who worked the hardest to have Jesus killed. Nevertheless, God uses those pagan religious leaders to play a key role in the preparation for His death, burial, and resurrection to accomplish His purposes. God used those religious leaders to kill Jesus the exact moment they least wanted to kill Him. Did you get that? God uses these religious leaders to kill Jesus the exact moment they least wanted to kill Him. Thirdly, there's the devil. That's Satan. Verse 3, and Satan. Since the fall of Lucifer in heaven, Satan has longed to kill Jesus. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God on the cross, would provide a problem for Satan, because it provides the only way for man to be forgiven for his sin against a perfect holy God. Therefore, Satan has always done whatever he could do to prevent Jesus from going to the cross to die for the sins of all who would believe. He did everything he could to keep Jesus from rising from the grave. I mean, even going to the ridiculous lengths of putting a seal on the tomb and posting soldiers there. But again, God used Satan to do the very thing Satan didn't want to do. And because Satan could not do anything by himself, he had to have some direct help to catch Jesus. And so forth, we have the defector, that's Judas. We looked at that last Lord's Day. Verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, he possessed him. Footnote, Satan or a demon cannot possess a true follower of Jesus Christ. There can be no fellowship between darkness and light. So a demon or Satan, and you're not important enough for Satan to personally bother you, so don't lose sleep over that. But for a true believer, a true follower of Jesus Christ, Satan or his hosts cannot possess you, but they could oppress you. That's a difference. And they only oppress you when you open yourself up to that sort of thing. So Satan here enters into Judas. That means he possesses him. What's that tell us? Judas was not a believer. He's called Iscariot. That tells us where he's from. And then belonging to the number of the 12. And you'll remember we looked at the incomprehensible fact that this Judean, the rest were all Galilean, this Judean, southern Israel, was hand chosen by God incarnate to be one of the 12. I mean, just one of 12 in the entire world. But again, Jesus chose Judas knowing he was to be the tool of Satan to hand him over to the Gentiles. Jesus knew Judas and what Judas was supposed to do from the moment he chose him. What did he do? Look at verse 4. He went away, Judas, and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Here's the point. When Jesus completes his sermon concerning the end times on the Mount of Olives, Luke tells us that it is now time for the final preparations for the cross to be made. And so all the key players begin to move into place. The religious leaders move into place. The devil moves into place. Judas moves into place. The disciples move to do their part. And they're all moving in preparation for the cross to accomplish the purposes of God. And what none of them realize, none of them, is that it is God Himself who's orchestrating all of it. He's the one behind the events. He's the one bringing it all to pass. It's all by His determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It's all been determined by Him. He's in charge of everything. And yet, watch this, do not forget that while God is orchestrating everything, the chief priests are acting on their own wretched, wicked will. The devil is acting on his own perverted, depraved, and totally corrupt will. Judas is acting on his own perverse, rebellious will. All of them controlled by God to achieve God's ends, and yet all of them responsible totally for their actions. Now, there's one more group that we need to look at, one more group that has some work to do, and that's the disciples, and that's our fifth and final point. The disciples, what do? Well, they carry out our Lord's desires regarding the Passover, which He will turn into a memorial to His cross. Now, let me set up these verses for you. The hour for Jesus has finally come. And as we come to chapter 22, God begins to move the players into place to prepare for the crucifixion. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 22 take place on Wednesday night. And you'll remember Wednesday was a long, long day. Beginning in verse 7, we move to Thursday. And Thursday is the day when preparation has to be made for the Passover meal that evening. And then Friday will be his crucifixion. So the plan is pretty straightforward. On Friday afternoon, between the period of time that Exodus chapter 12 describes as between the two evenings, tens of thousands of sacrificial Passover lambs will be slaughtered. That time frame between the two evenings is literally that period of time between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and sunset, which took place typically at 5:30 or 6. So on Friday afternoon, between 3 o'clock and sunset at 5:30 or 6, all the Passover lambs will be killed. And so that is the time frame Jesus is to be killed on the cross. He will die during that time because he will die in perfect accord with the Passover sacrifice, because he is, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, our Passover. His death will take place when every other Passover lamb is being slaughtered. But unlike all those other tens of thousands of sacrifices, his will be the only one to provide the real final sacrifice. Now, remember, as I told you, that the enemies of Jesus, what the enemies want, and what the plan of God was from eternity past, are two very different things. God's plans are not always man's plans. Man's plans, most often, are not God's plans. The religious leaders want to capture Jesus, but because of the massive multitudes, they want to wait until after the Passover, when the majority of the multitudes have left Jerusalem. But God's plan is to have Jesus sacrificed as the final Passover lamb when the other Passover lambs were killed. The religious leaders want Jesus dead, but they're afraid that the massive multitudes will cause a riot. But Jesus will use those crowds to convince the Roman leaders to crucify Jesus when they cry out in unison, "Crucify him." The religious leaders don't know how to capture Jesus, and so they meet together at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, along with the Sanhedrin, the ruler of the people, to strategize. But in the plan of God, Judas, one of the 12, hand delivers Jesus to them. Satan wants Jesus arrested, locked up in prison for life. He doesn't want him to die on the cross. You remember Matthew 16, Jesus said to the disciples that he was going to die. Peter said, "No, Lord, you're not going to die." And Jesus said to him, what? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan didn't want Jesus to die on the cross. But God's plan is for Jesus to die on the cross as the perfect final sacrifice, that perfect Passover lamb to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. And so we see God using the enemies of Jesus to participate in the very things they didn't want to do, and that's because they were pawns used by the Grand Master to accomplish his perfect will, not man's misguided plans. And if you think about it, most of the enemies of God never did understand that God used some of their ideas and some of his plans together to accomplish his perfect will. Think about this. Jesus tells Peter and John to go and make preparations for celebrating the Passover. Judas has to be thinking to himself, if the religious leaders are worried about the crowds, this is perfect. They can grab Jesus while we celebrate the Passover when everyone else is inside celebrating the Passover. Crowds will no longer be an issue. The only problem is that the Lord's instructions to Peter and John contain no names, no address, no location. And so Judas could not know in advance where Jesus and the 12 would eat the Passover meal. And beyond that, Peter and John evidently did not return, tipping off the rest of the disciples. And of course, the major reason for keeping this from Judas is because Christ's celebration of Passover, which he will turn into the celebration of the Lord's table, cannot be interrupted by Satan or the religious leaders or Judas. Now, look at verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now remember, and we're going to talk about this the next several weeks because this is an important parallel for you to understand. The Feast of Passover commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We find that in Exodus chapter 12. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated from the 15th day to the 21st day of the Jewish month Nisan, which corresponds to April in the Western or the Gregorian calendar. They made unleavened bread because they had to get out of there in a hurry, and yeast takes time. So the unleavened bread symbolizes haste. The Passover, which commemorated the destroying angel, that's Exodus 12:23, passing over the Israelites' houses because of the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels, 22, was celebrated, catch this, the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. So, first the Passover celebration, that's one day. Then the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's a seven-day celebration. Over time, the two were blended together. They were used interchangeably, the titles. That's why Luke writes, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. And so as Luke tells us, it was on the first day of unleavened bread, which is what? The Passover, that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so in obedience to the law and according to the perfect plan of God, verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Now, let me take a moment to explain all that we have here. The disciples are itinerant, right? What's that mean? That means they move around with a lot of baggage. They're camping out at night on the Mount of Olives. They didn't carry food with them. So they have a lot of work to do before Jesus and the disciples can celebrate the Passover. Oh, they need a lamb. The animal would need to be brought alive to the priest at the temple who would kill it. He would pour the blood of the animal on the altar. He'd keep some of the meat of the animal for himself. Most of the rest to be offered to God as a sacrifice. And then what was remaining would be taken by the one bringing the sacrifice. He'd take it back to his home to prepare it and cook it and use it for the Passover lamb to be eaten by the family. But before they were to do that, during the earlier part of the day, there's a whole lot of other shopping they need to do. The Passover feast required unleavened bread. They had to go find unleavened bread. They required wine for the Passover. And then they needed bitter herbs as well. They needed a dip called karaseth. It was made out of pomegranate and apple and dates. It was crushed and blended together with nuts. That was something in which they dipped the unleavened bread with their hands. The wine poured into four cups was used to symbolize four great redemptive salvific promises made by God to the Jews in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The bitter herbs symbolized the bitterness of their time in Egypt. The karaseth had to be prepared. There was also salt water at the table to remind them of the tears they shed while they were slaves in Egypt and of the salt water of the Red Sea through which God miraculously redeemed them. Sometimes cinnamon sticks were included to remind them of the sticks of straw that they used in the bricks and eventually were taken away from them, which made the brick making all the more difficult. They had to gather all of that and show up at the right time, 3 o'clock, for that brief period of a couple of hours to have a priest slaughter their lamb, sprinkle the blood, take some of the meat, bring it back home, roast it, and be ready for the evening meal. Peter and John had a lot of work to do. Now, you'll remember that the inner circle of disciples was comprised of Peter, James, and John. Those were the ones closest to Jesus, those three. It's surmised, and this is most likely, that one of the three, James, did not accompany them because, according to tradition, no more than 2 men were permitted to bring each sacrificial lamb to the temple. 3 just multiplies the tens of thousands of people who would be coming to do this. Literally hundreds of thousands of people. And so only 2. Well, now how's this going to work? I mean, the disciples know of no place to celebrate. The Lord has no place even to lay his head. They don't have a summer home in Jerusalem. I mean, what are they going to do? So they asked the logical question, verse 9. They said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Now, how interesting is that? You know, and the disciples know by now, that Jesus, who organized the universe, well, he has a plan, right? Notice that Jesus doesn't give an address, but he does lead them to the place where they will meet a man whom God will have in the right place at the right time. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "When you have entered the city," this is Jerusalem, "a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters." So, go up into Jerusalem. A man carrying water will meet you. Just to give you the picture here. Go in the eastern gate in the morning. The people are going to be pouring into Jerusalem because they're expecting Jesus to show up because he's been there every day that week. And so the place would be exploding with people early in the morning. And they have to be thinking, how in the world are we going to find a man with a pitcher of water? Well, what's interesting is that normally it was the woman's job to take out the trash. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It was the woman's job to carry the water. So a man carrying a pitcher of water, that would stand out. And since it's unlikely that the water pitcher was any sort of prearranged signal, Christ's knowledge of what the man would be doing at the precise moment the disciples arrived is simply just another manifestation of his divine omniscience. And so there, to find a man with a pitcher of water and follow him into the house that he enters. Verse 11. "You shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, notice that Jesus refers to himself as the teacher. That tells us that the man carrying the water pitcher no doubt is a true follower of Jesus Christ, who understood that among the thousands and thousands of teachers in Jerusalem, Jesus was the greatest of them all and alone the one alone worthy of the title. The teacher wants the space? Oh, that has to be Jesus, the Messiah. Now, obviously, Jesus, who could have given a name and an address, a location, if Jesus had done so, Judas would have gone right away to the religious leaders, who would have rushed to this private home. They would have captured Jesus and stopped the plan of God. But see, that was never going to happen. Because the Lord had to celebrate the Passover to fulfill all righteousness. And then the Lord had to transform the Passover into the Lord's table, the new memorial, which would be for all the redeemed of all time to come. The Lord then had to give all the true followers of Jesus Christ the great legacy of John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, all those massive, sweeping, glorious promises, one of the richest portions in all of Scripture in the New Testament as far as believers are concerned. And also, the Lord needs to pray that great high priestly prayer in John 17, which is the most staggering prayer in all of Scriptures, where the Lord prays for His own. See, all of that had to happen. Jesus knew all that, which is why He gave these somewhat obscure and yet very specific instructions. Now, don't miss the fact that these instructions are too random to be mere coincidence. Verse 12. And He will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. The room God had chosen in eternity past was a large second-story room. Many Bible translations understandably refer to it as the upper room. You'll remember that many who lived in Jerusalem had rooms that were similar to this. They would rent them out for visiting pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for feasts and celebrations. No doubt the furnishings of this large upper room, including everything necessary for Peter and John to prepare and serve the meal. It's called a furnished upper room. You'll also remember that according to Exodus 12, the Jews were commanded to celebrate Passover every single year on the 14th of Nisan, which they had done for generations and generations, and they still do today. And so, as I said, Jesus was going to celebrate this Passover, but this one would be the last legitimate Passover. And that makes sense because the celebration, listen carefully, the celebration of Passover was only ever a picture of a temporary deliverance from Egypt and its evil influence that was to be replaced with the celebration of a permanent deliverance from the penalty of sin. And so this Passover right here is the last legitimate one because Jesus is going to transform it into the Lord's table. Jesus will take the unleavened bread, which once spoke of Egypt, but will now speak of His body. He'll take the wine, which once spoke of the deliverance from Egypt, but now reflects and refers to His blood. With that, the transformation of Passover will be complete. No Passover celebration since then is legitimate. The Lord's table is the new symbol. It's the new picture. It was never God's intention that we celebrate to remember His deliverance in Egypt as the greatest act. What He wants us to remember, what He instructs us to remember, is His deliverance from sin at Calvary. That's the greatest act. Now, remember the timetable here. It's now Thursday night. Jesus is going to eat the Passover meal Thursday night, Thursday evening. He's going to be crucified on Friday. And so the question you should be asking right here is this. Listen carefully. If Jesus is eating the Passover with His disciples on Thursday night, and the Passover lambs are slain on Friday afternoon, then the Jews could not eat Passover until Friday night. And so why is Jesus eating it on Thursday night? In other words, how is it a legitimate Passover on Thursday night? He must die when Passover lambs are being slaughtered, and that's on Friday. And yet He has to have His lambs slaughtered on Thursday in order to eat the meal on Thursday evening. And so how are we to reconcile this? Well, MacArthur and Harold Honer, in his book, A Chronological Aspect, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, Robert Thomas, Stanley Gundry, you can go back and read Josephus and some of the early church fathers who all speak to the exact same issue. Listen to this. Fascinating. Listen to this. An apparent discrepancy exists at this point between John's chronology and that of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels clearly state that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. John 18:28, however, records that the Jewish leaders led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early Friday morning, the day of crucifixion. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might be able to eat the Passover meal. Further, according to John 19:14, Jesus' trial and crucifixion took place on the day of preparation for the Passover, not the day after eating the Passover meal. Thus, the Lord was crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being killed on that Friday. The challenge then is to explain how Jesus and the disciples could have eaten the Passover meal on Thursday night if the Jewish leaders had not yet eaten it on Friday morning. The answer lies in understanding that the Jews had two different methods of reckoning days. Ancient Jewish sources suggest that Jews from the northern part of Israel, including Galilee, where Jesus and 11 of the 12 were from, counted days from sunrise to sunrise. Most of the Pharisees used that method. On the other hand, the Jews in the southern region of Israel counted days from sunset to sunset. That would include the Sadducees. They lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem, their connection with the temple. That's why they're there. Now, no doubt, they say, MacArthur says, no doubt this is confusing at times, that dual method of reckoning days, but it would have had practical benefits at Passover time, allowing the feast to be celebrated on two consecutive days. That would have eased the crowded conditions in Jerusalem, especially in the temple, where all the lambs would not have to have been killed on the same day. Thus, there is no contradiction between the Gospel of John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Being Galileans, Jesus and the 12 would have viewed Passover day as running from sunrise Thursday to sunrise on Friday. They would have prepared their Passover meal on Thursday morning. They would have eaten it that evening. The Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, however, would have viewed it as the beginning, Passover as the beginning of sunset on Thursday and ending at sunset on Friday. Therefore, they would have eaten their Passover meal on Friday evening. So here's where we're at. Jesus is celebrating a Galilean Passover Thursday night, which is the beginning of Friday, sunset, for the Jews who celebrate it the next day. So the timetable's perfect. Jesus can celebrate the Passover, in so doing fulfill all righteousness with his disciples on Thursday, and it's a true celebration of Passover. The lambs were slain. He can still die on Passover the next night because there are two times when the Passover lamb is slain. So, God's in charge of all the details of life. God is the sovereign ruler over everything. He's ordering his ordering of the details for the preparation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is truly, it's magnificent. It's awe-inspiring. Jesus is on God's divine timetable, set in place in eternity past. You take the innumerable details of the history of the world, think about all of that, then think about all of this, and then you begin to understand this small window that all this must take place in. There's this tiny little window beginning Thursday night when Jesus celebrates the Passover. And then Friday morning, Jesus is arrested in the middle of the night. He goes through those fraudulent trials at nighttime, technically early in the morning, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. in the morning, as illegal as they could possibly be, all before dawn. And even if the religious leaders are fearful of killing him during Passover, what he says so infuriates them, and remember, he said close to nothing. They can't stop themselves from demanding his immediate death. And because that window is so small, it demands that Jesus be arrested, tried, and put on the cross before sunset on Friday. He will literally die at 3 o'clock Friday afternoon when all the other Friday sacrificial lambs are being killed. He will be in the grave before that day is over because he has to be in the grave before the Sabbath, which means he will be in the grave 3 days, part of Friday, Saturday, part of Sunday. And it all works right on schedule because God is in control of it all. We're going to see that Jesus will die at 3 o'clock Friday afternoon. When he dies, the whole world will turn black. God will turn out the lights temporarily. People will be stumbling around in the dark trying to get their sacrifice into the priest to be killed before sunset. And then when Jesus dies, in that moment, you'll remember, the whole city of Jerusalem is hit with this massive earthquake. Graves will be opened. People, you'll remember, will come out of the graves. The greatest part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place in which God dwelt separated from his people. You'll remember the curtain that divides them, the people, from God. That will split from the top to the bottom, indicating God did that and not man. And that will throw the Holy of Holies wide open. With the final sacrifice paid and pleasing to God, in 3 days, Jesus will rise from the dead. Let's wrap it up. Bottom line, God is the one who wanted Jesus dead. Jesus voluntarily agreed to do the will of the Father for the joy that was set before him in providing redemption for sinners with whom he would fellowship forever in glory. And so you have to be amazed at the people and the groups, most of them enemies of Jesus Christ, Satan included, and then all the tiny little details that have to fit perfectly together to fulfill the perfect eternal plan of God. And all of it works to perfection because it was the predetermined plan of God, which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer and that he would fulfill perfectly all of it for the honor and glory of God the Father. Pretty magnificent. It only gets better. But you have to come back for us to talk about that. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What an incredible passage of Scripture. We are so grateful that we have these accounts so that we can understand exactly what took place. Perhaps more than anything else, this is a good lesson for us on sovereignty. We tend to get the answer right on the test when it comes to sovereignty, and yet in our own lives we often flunk that question. Knowing that you're in charge provides great, great, great comfort. Nothing can occur outside your perfect will. And as hard as it is for an unbeliever to understand, even the most horrific things that have ever happened in the history of mankind, they were not caused by you, but they were ordained by you so that you might receive the ultimate honor and glory due your perfect holy name. Only a true follower of Jesus Christ can understand that, because only a true follower of Jesus Christ understands that you're the creator, therefore the owner, therefore you can do whatever you choose to do, and it is wrong, always wrong, for us to drag you down to our level of understanding of what a God should do or what a God should be. So, Father, let us marvel at your magnificent sovereignty, perfect in every way. Let us marvel at all these details that had to come together. And I think it's okay to even chuckle at the fact that Satan himself is used by you to accomplish your perfect purposes. Well, Father, we look forward to tonight's service where, again, we talk about the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb. What a great passage that is. A reason for heaven's rejoicing. We look forward to that time together. Thank you for what we've learned this day. Help us to be diligent to apply whatever the Holy Spirit would bring to our mind from this for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.